Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 5 this morning. Isaiah chapter 5. We're approaching the end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. The first five chapters or so are setting the stage for the rest of the book. Isaiah, of course, in chapter 6, which we'll get to soon, writes about his own call to the ministry, his call to be a prophet, and how God revealed himself to him in a miraculous way in the temple. But we're not quite there. We're still wrapping up. What is the state of Judah? What is the state of the nation when God called Isaiah to be a prophet? And I'll say before we get into this that I'm more and more happy that we're going through the book of Isaiah. More and more as we go through it, I feel that this is a very timely book for us to be studying. I'm struck by how in our sinfulness, what we want to do is close our eyes to the reality of God and to the reality that God has made. You can think about all the ways that man does that, how man tries to hide from the truth about the world and the truth about himself and the truth about God. One of the ways that we do that is we try to physically change the reality that's in front of us. We carve things to change their shape. That's what idolatry is. It's you take gold or stone or wood and you carve it into something else that you would rather look at. And we do that in all different ways as a society. We look at a man and we think that this man would be better as a woman, and we try to carve him into a woman. Or we look at a woman and we try to carve her into a man. Or we look at a child and we try to carve the child into what we call a bundle of cells, right? And so you see how idolatry permeates everything, and it's because we don't want to open our eyes to God's perspective. We don't want to open our eyes to the truth. As Christians, we come to the Word of God expecting that we will have our eyes opened to see the world as it is, to see God for who He is. And so this is the perspective that we look for as we turn to God's Word in Isaiah chapter 5. So pay close attention. Let me sing now for my beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that here in your word we find truth, that you speak to us, Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would speak loud and clear to us through your word this morning, that what we would find here is the word of life, the word which works for our salvation, not for our destruction, but so that we may be gathered at last as sheaves into your barn. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah writes to the nation of Judah, and he reminds them of the grace of God which has been shown to them, God's labor and his work and his patience with them. And he confronts them with what the result of that has been in their lives, what the result of God's patience and his favor to them has been. And the result has been a waste. God has been gracious to them, and they have not returned what they ought to return to him. And this is really the point of the passage for us this morning, that we should not waste the grace of God in our lives. Instead, we need to look at things from God's perspective. We need to see things as he does. And so, moving on from looking at the world from God's perspective, we should look at ourselves from God's perspective, and that we should take God seriously, not just see things from his perspective, but take him seriously, and especially to take his grace and his work in our lives seriously. So first of all, let's think about this. We need to look at things from God's perspective. Now, as we start looking at the chapter 5, we have this song of a vineyard, which is kind of like a parable, right? Now, the parable that we find here, just like many of the parables in Scripture, are kind of spectacles to help us see the world the way that we ought to be seeing them. That's why Jesus speaks in parables, both for some people to conceal the truth from them, but for his own people to reveal the truth to them, so that they will suddenly see things in a way that they've never seen them before. Sometimes hearing the truth straight is impossible for us. Our sinfulness is so entrenched. Even as Christians, this can be true of us, that we become so entrenched in a particular way of thinking about ourselves, of thinking about the world, that God has to come to us with a parable. He has to sneak past our defenses with a story. And that's what the parable is. It's a way for God to open our eyes to see things clearly. By looking through the parable, we look through it and we see something else the way we ought to. Our sin, our pride, our own ideas, and our desires affect us. They cloud our vision sometimes, so that we have trouble seeing the truth. And the parable gives us a moment of clarity where we can begin to understand and to see in a new way what is God's perspective. You could think about many of the parables in Scripture. Just as an example, you might think of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, right? If you don't know this parable, there's the man who owns the vineyard and he needs laborers. And so he goes out to the marketplace and he finds laborers and he brings them and they work in his vineyard. And then he goes out again and again and again, and he keeps going out and he keeps bringing these laborers into his vineyard to work. And at the end of the day, it's time for everyone to be paid. And the people who began working at the beginning of the day, who worked through the heat of the day, they agreed to work for a day's wage. But when the master goes to pay all of his workers, he pays the people who came last first. He pays them, and he pays them a whole day's wage, even though they only worked 1 hour. And the workers who started at the beginning of the day, they expect that they're going to get something more, that they're going to get a higher wage because they worked a lot longer. And yet, when it's their turn to be paid, they're paid only a day's wage, the same as these other people who worked only an hour. And so they complain. They complain that the master is being unfair. We worked all day. We bore the brunt of the day and the heat and the labor, and yet you've paid these people as much as you've paid us. And you can feel and you see the perspective that these men have on their day, their perspective on God's grace, which is that somehow God is being unfair. Somehow this master is being unfair. But the perspective is suddenly changed when the master says how he views the situation. And the way he views the situation is, look, from my perspective, you agreed to work for a day's wage. And this is my money, and it's my vineyard, and I can give it to whoever I want. And you have a problem with me being generous to people, right? And so our perspective and what we feel is fair is suddenly confronted. It's confronted in the parable, and we can see from God's perspective. The parables show us God's perspective if we'll meditate on them, if we will mull on them, chew on them. And so we need to see God's perspective. This is why he gives us the parables, because we need his perspective. We need to see the way he sees. And I say that reverently, knowing that, of course, we can't really see things the way that God sees them. We're people, and God is God. But there's a sense in which we need to see things as they are. We need to see the right way. We need to see also God's side in the matter. Not just to see from his perspective, but we need to see his side. We need to see how what he is expecting. We need to see how he has been wronged. Now, Isaiah is writing this parable as one who is seeing and telling God's side in the matter. My beloved had a vineyard. That's how he begins. My beloved had a vineyard. And we see here that not only does he see God's side, but he takes God's side. He takes God's side and he sees God's side because God is his beloved. He desires God. He wants God. He wants to hear from God. And so, even though he is turning to talk about the nation of Judah, which is his nation, and it's a people who are dear to him, and he belongs to them, and we'll see in chapter 6 how he understands that he shares the guilt of this nation that he's speaking to. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he's not completely separating himself from these people, and yet at the same time, he loves God. And he loves God's perspective. And he wants God's perspective to be his perspective, and he wants God's perspective to be the perspective of everyone around him. And so he sees God's view of the nation of Judah, that this is God's vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard. What's a vineyard? You grow grapes, you take care of it, you work at it, and what is it for? What's the point of having a vineyard? Just so you can have a project, just so you can go out and get your hands dirty? It is for delight. That's the fruit of a vineyard. You have a vineyard, you grow grapes, you make wine, which makes you glad. And God is saying, this is what Judah is to me. Judah is my vineyard. I work in Judah. I get my hands dirty in Judah. I sweat in Judah so that I may have delight from them, so that they may be fruitful, and so that I can enjoy them. We see his care for the vineyard. All of these details. It was a vineyard that he had carefully chosen the location. He carefully chose a spot on a fertile hill. It was on a hillside. People like to put vineyards on hills because you get just the right sunlight. It drains well. God had chosen this place for this nation to be. And he had carefully prepared the ground. He'd gone through, he had dug out the rocks, he'd dug out the stones, he'd removed the brush. He'd softened the soil so that he could plant this vine. A vine which was a choice vine. In other words, the work didn't start when he started digging in the ground. He had been cultivating this vine for some time so that it would be a fruitful vine when he planted it in this precise place where he had prepared especially for them. We can think about the land of Canaan, a land that God had specially chosen for his people. We can think about how God went in before them and how he removed the nations that were there before them. And how he had prepared them as a nation to live in this land. How for generations he'd been preparing them. He'd been cultivating them, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had made them into a choice vine. And he built his tower in the middle of it. In other words, he was going to live here. This is where he was going to dwell. This was not just a project. This is where his home would be. We see a little bit later that he had built walls around the vineyard. He expected that people would want to come in, that wild animals would come in and would try to eat the fruit. And so he planted hedges and he built walls to protect from outsiders who would come in and destroy and steal the good things that he was expecting. And he had also, so what does that look like? Well, he had given them prophets. He had given them kings to reign over them, to speak to them the word of God, to protect them so that they could be God's people. And he had also provided for enjoyment. In other words, he expected that good things would come of this. He built his wine vat. And yet, what was the result? The result was disappointment. Disappointment. He looked for good grapes, and what he got was worthless grapes. This is the perspective that God has on the nation of Judah. And we need to see, we need to consider God's perspective. Where do you think that you will get God's perspective? We get God's perspective from the Word of God. We get it from God's own mouth. Only God can tell us what His perspective is. And so we listen to Him. And we are trained to think that man's perspective is important. And that we need to hear man's perspective. Everywhere we turn, we are confronted with man's perspective. Every time you turn on the radio, every time you scroll through your newsfeed, you are hearing man's perspective. The New York Times, their little, I don't know, their byline or whatever is all the news that's fit to print, right? Really, what it really means is all the news we think is fit to print, right? And that's what news is. It's what men think is important. It's what men think is important. But when we turn to the Word of God, we are finding what God thinks is important. We think that we will be uninformed if we don't know man's perspective. But we will really be uninformed if we aren't constantly listening to God's perspective. We need to be on an IV drip of the Word so that we can know God's perspective. And not only that, if we're not constantly listening to God's perspective, we will be uninformed in the deepest way, in the most important way. And if not only that, but if you take away God's Word and you replace it with a constant dripping or the constant din of man's perspective, not only will we be uninformed, but we'll be misinformed. There's a lot of talk these days about conspiracy theories. And there are, of course, a lot of conspiracy theories these days. But I'll also say that in a sense, everything you hear from sinful man is a conspiracy theory. Everything you hear from sinful man is some other theory of what is going on, unless it is God's perspective, unless it is the Word of God. It will blind us. I was reading in C.S. Lewis earlier this week in an essay that he wrote called The Seeing Eye. And in that, he talks about how people avoid God. And he says, avoiding God is extremely easy. Avoid silence. Avoid solitude. Avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten path. Concentrate on money, sex, status, health, and above all, on your own grievances. Keep the radio on. Live in a crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully, but you'd be safer to stick to the papers. You'll find the advertisements helpful. And this is really a description of what the world does constantly. Constantly. We fill our minds, and the world is filling its mind with noise so that it won't be confronted with God. God who is everywhere and speaking everywhere. You think of how the Psalms describe the heavens and the earth declaring constantly, shouting the name of God and declaring that God exists. And then we have the Word of God, which is being declared everywhere and is sitting on people's shelves all over the world. Not only do we need to know God's perspective, though, and to see it, we also need to take His side. It's not enough to see God's perspective. It's not enough to see His side in the matter. We need to take God's side in the matter. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And that is really, really difficult. To say, let God be true and every man a liar, means that you are being willing to be completely on your own. You're willing to step aside from what the rest of the people think and the rest of the people say and do so that you can side with God. And that's really hard. We're not made to be alone. We're not made to live on our own. We're not made to live without the approval of other people. And so it's like a kind of death for us when we step aside from other people. It's very hard. But it is also what God calls us to sometimes. Sometimes He calls us to go it alone. You can think of Elijah the Tishbite, who looked at Israel from God's perspective and who constantly took God's side in every matter. And it was a result of that that he ended up praying down a drought on the nation of Israel for 3 years because he, as much as he loved his country, he took God's side in the matter. We could think about Moses and the Levites. When Moses came down the mountain and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, and what was it that Moses cried out in the middle of the camp? He said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And it was the Levites who came over to him. Or we could think even more radically and even more extreme what Jesus says about taking God's side in the matter. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter life maimed. It's better to enter life blind than with two hands or two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And that's how far we have to go in taking God's side. We even have to take God's side against ourselves. And so that brings us to the next point, which is that we need to look at ourselves from God's perspective. And so Isaiah says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, judge between me and my vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard. He is telling them to look at themselves from God's perspective. Here, the parable is no longer just a pair of eyeglasses to help us see the world better. Here, the parable has become like a pry bar, like a rock bar that is wedged into the crack of your own eyelids to pry your eyes open so that you will see yourself the way that you need to see yourself, to look into the mirror of the Word and to see yourself. And this is something that you and I have to do. We have to allow God's Word to wedge in and to pry open so that we will see ourselves as we are, to see ourselves from God's perspective. Now, all of us, as Christians, all of us are capable of clenching our eyes shut. We don't want to see ourselves. We don't want to see how God sees us. You can think of how David clenched his eyes shut so that he would not see himself. And what was the pry bar that God used to pry his eyes open? He sent his prophet with a parable, with a story about the rich man and the poor man, and the poor man with the lamb, and the rich man with flocks and herds. And the rich man stole the poor man's lamb and had it for his dinner. And David said, "This man deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man, David. You are the man." We can think about Jesus' parables and how after he entered Jerusalem triumphantly and he came into the temple and he told a very similar story to the one we've just read. The parable of a vineyard. And the landowner who leased out that vineyard to tenants who turned out to be wicked tenants. And the landowner sent again and again his servants to them looking for the fruit of that vineyard. And they mistreated them. They beat them. They killed them. They threw them out of the vineyard. And at last, the landowner said, "I will send my son to them. Surely they will listen to my son." But when they saw the son, they said, "Here comes the heir. Let us kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours." And so that's what they did. They killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the priests who were around him in the temple, he said, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do?" And he's asking the same question that God is asking in Isaiah 5. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." And they said, "When the vineyard owner comes, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and he will give the vineyard to others who will give him fruit in its season." So this is what the parable does. It helps us to see ourselves when we don't want to see ourselves. And in it, we see God's grace to us. We see, you know, what is grace? Grace is God's free generosity and his favor. What has God done for you? Where do you begin? He made the world that you live in with all of its beauty and all of its light and all of the wealth and the delightful things that are here. He made you to be born. He gave you a body. He gave you a mind. He gave you eyes that can see. He gave you a soul. He filled the earth with light and with air to breathe. And he gave you a family and parents and friends and food. And he surrounded you with beauty. You know, you can go to the most ugly part of the world and you can still look up and see the sky. And he's preserved you alive through hardship and suffering, some of you through war, some of you through abuse, some of you through self-harm, through your own sin, and through the turn of the seasons. He has preserved you to this day. But not only that, he has given you his Son. This is God's generosity and his grace to the world, that he gave us his Son. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. And so we need to consider what return we are making to God. If God has given you life and forgiveness in Christ, if you are under grace and not under law, what return are you making to him? Romans 6:14 says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments for righteousness. In other words, all of you, give all of you to God as a tool for righteousness. Give your body, give your strength, give your mind, give your time. What are you presenting yourself to? Got to serve someone, right? Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you got to serve someone. We used to serve sin. We used to present our bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, as instruments for evil. But now we have been delivered from that. We've been delivered from death, so that we may give our whole selves freely to God. And this is very, very practical. What do you present yourself to? Today's Super Bowl Sunday. What will you present yourself to today? What will you present your mouth to today? What will you present your eyes to today? What will you present your ears to today? What will you meditate on today? What will you present the day to today? What return are you making? What fruit are you bearing to God? We can think about a passage further on in the book of Isaiah about our Savior and what he presented himself to for us. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is what your Savior gave himself to for you. What do you give yourself to? In Philippians chapter 2, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, how are you working that out today? You are God's field. You are God's vineyard. Now, when you look at yourself from this perspective, when you see yourself from God's perspective, you see how far you have to go. And I see how far I have to go. But don't let it be a matter of despair for you. Don't let it be a matter of resentment for you that God has this vision for where he wants you to be. We have a vineyard now, right? You probably heard me say that like 1,000 times. We're really excited about it. I walk around the property. I look at these vines. And then I see all these projects that I want to do. There's like a bunch of huge dead trees that are falling down the hill. And I want to like go cut them up and turn them into firewood. And I want to build a fence to go around the vineyard. And there's just a lot of things. I just look at the land and I see stuff I want to do. I see projects that I want to do. And I think about, you know, if we work hard at this, and if my boys grow up and my daughter grows up and we keep working at this, like, it's already an amazing piece of land. But what will this land, what could this land be like in like 30 years? Right? Now, if you're the land, and God is coming into your life and he's saying, I love this piece of land. I love this field. I love this vineyard. And I think about what this place is going to be like. I think about what this woman is going to be like, what this little boy is going to be like in 30, 40, 50 years. Do you resent that? Do you resent what God plans for you? Do you resent what he wants you to become? Or does it just make you want to give up when you think about all the dead wood in your life, when you think about all of the briars that have grown up, when you think about all the rocks that are in the ground? Does it just make you want to give up, like it's hopeless because it's going to take forever? And God is saying, I am working. God wants to turn you into his paradise, his garden. And if you're not there yet, perhaps it's because he's not done working on you. But we also need to ask ourselves, who is it who's less enthusiastic about me becoming that? Is it God who's not very enthusiastic about me becoming that kind of garden? Or is it me? Is it that I'm just not that interested in becoming the kind of man or the kind of woman that God wants me to become. Take God seriously. We need to take His warnings seriously. So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. What does he threaten to do? What does he threaten to take away? He threatens to take away the wall and the hedge, the protection from the outside. He threatens to take away everything that he has put between you and the world, between you and the devil, to keep you from falling away, to keep you from just being trampled and destroyed by the devil. He says, he threatens to stop pruning and hoeing. In other words, all of the stuff inside of you that is constantly wanting to grow up and to be disordered, the sin in the flesh that is still in you, God threatens to take away his cultivation of you and his protection of you from yourself, from your cares for the world, from your own deceitfulness of sin. And if he takes that away, if he were to stop protecting you from your own desires and from your own thoughts and your own cares, those things would grow up in you and choke you. He threatens to take away his provision, to take away the rain, to take away his word, to take away his spirit. And if that happens, if God were to take just that away from you, he could leave the walls, he could keep pruning you, but if he took away his spirit and if he took away his word, then the slightest difficulty, the slightest trial, and you would be scorched because you would have no root, you would have no water, and the ground would be like stone. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they're faced with literally a fiery trial. And they go into that furnace, and they are preserved because God goes into the furnace with them. And the king looks into the furnace, and he sees these three men and one more that he didn't put in there. And when they're brought out again, they don't even smell like smoke. Their clothes aren't even singed. I mean, think about some of the trials that we've faced this past year. Think about some of the trials that we may face in the future. And how much we need God to keep preserving us. So that we can pass through those trials and not be toast when we get through them. And there are churches that face trials and come through, and not only do they smell like smoke, they've been burnt to the ground. But if God will preserve us, if God will keep giving us rain in its season, and if he will keep giving us his word, and if he will keep his spirit here among us, then we will be preserved through any difficulty. Psalm 1, what is the man like who is blessed? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He has a constant supply of life, and it is from God. But this is exactly what God is threatening to the people of Judah that he will take away from them. We need to take his fairness seriously. In verse 7, he explains the principle of justice and fairness of why he is threatening these things. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. So he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. In other words, God is not unfair. He's not unfair in his threatenings. He's not unfair in his punishments. He's not unfair in his discipline. He's not harsh. He is just. And we reap what we sow. Now, if we're honest, we know how easily we forget about fairness, how easily we forget about justice. As long as we're enjoying life, right? As long as the bank error is in your favor, you don't mind that it's an error. But even God's grace, even his generosity, even the free things that he gives us, the free gifts, are in keeping with fairness. Here's what I mean. They're not free. They're free for us, but they're not free. There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? There's no such thing as free grace. God has to pay for it. Jesus has to pay. God doesn't just cook the books to forgive your sin. Jesus dies for your sin. And when we see grace in that way, when we see God's generosity in that way, we have to take his generosity and his grace and his work in our lives seriously. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's you taking God's grace seriously. That's you taking God seriously. You working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God's grace. Look at yourself as God's field. Look at yourself as God's vineyard. And you need to ask yourself some questions, and you need to meditate on this today. What good has God done to me? What good has God done for me? What hill has God planted me on? What stones and rocks did he take out of my ground? What walls has he built up around me to protect me? What pruning and cultivation and restraint has he given me in my life? And what fruit have I borne? There are times like these when it is good for us. It is good for us to look at ourselves and to desire to be different. It should bother you that you are returning so little compared to what God has given you. And I'm not saying that comparing myself with you. I'm saying that I look at myself and it bothers me how little return I feel I can give God. And I'll just finish with some verses from Hebrews chapter 6, which says, "For ground that drinks the rain," all right, hold on. "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. And though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust, so to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your spirit, which you have often sent into our lives. You have often sent the rain of your word on us. And we look at ourselves and we see how little we have given you. Lord, help us to be fruitful. Continue your patience and your labor. Each of us would work out what you are working in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.